Welcome to the Witness and Persecution Podcast with Nick and Ruth Ripken, where we equip you with biblical principles and truths and practices learned from believers in persecution to help you cross the street and cross the oceans with the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Anthony Ball. We want to welcome you to the Witness and Persecution Podcast. And as we always do, we ask that if you would go to the platform where you find your podcast, if you would like and subscribe and leave a review for Witness and Persecution. That would do us a huge favor, help us continue to get the word out about the podcast. And we want to also let you know that you can go to our website, www.nickripken.com, and you can find more information about this podcast, more information about the ministry of Nick and Ruth and the resources that we have out there, including all the resources from the Insanity of God theme. And so we'd love for you to visit our website, www.nickripken.com. We have Nick joining us in the studio today. And Nick, it is cold and rainy and dark here where I am, and we're not used to that. And so we've been enjoying it, but how are you today?
I'm doing fine. We've had a lot of rain here. The ground is saturated, but we're on a bit of a spiritual high. We've spoken at a Christian school across the river in Indiana, about an hour and something away from us. And this was the third time that I've been there. And after the second time, they distribute copious numbers of the Insanity of God. And the speaker that came after us, some of the staff was so moved by what God had been doing and extended the service. And then actually in the middle of chapel, they normally do the high school students and then I do the middle school students, but they brought them all together. And that's what they did today when I returned. But they actually had an altar call for the first time in three or four years, I guess. And almost all, many of the students responded. And 30 of the students gave their lives to Christ. Wow. And so I did a chapel again today with about 300 or 400 students. And then afterwards did a mini two-hour training session for their students going. One group's going to South America. One group's going to Eastern Europe. And so,
incredible.
So it's just a lot of fruitful things going on. And places where Ruth and I get the opportunity to go back and forth more than once and build upon things. And like even as you know, churches that we've done workshops in from Friday to Sunday, and those who've had us back a second time, those have been more,
that's right,
have been richer and been able to build on what was said before and go deeper and ask more questions. And this past weekend in Missouri, just 30 miles from the Kansas airport, I think we have a photograph we can't use of about 16 university students that came, and we had a session just with them. And they're all going to unreached, unengaged peoples to high security places this summer. And so that just, you know, they weren't from that particular body, but they came and we did extra time with them and it just worked out well. And that just reminded me, with all of our, you know, weekends, it sometimes feel like a drive-by shooting. And sometimes we really get to go deep about how Ruth and I really love making disciples of Christ and how different it is from how bodies of Christ in the West practice it, and how Jesus practiced it, how Paul practiced it. So today I would like us just to play around with of how disciples are chosen and maybe suggest that disciples don't choose, that disciples are chosen, that by someone who wants to mentor them, and yet disciples don't generally biblically get to choose their mentor. And so I want to unpack that, and I think for our listeners, especially those of you who are in hard places, and those of you who are seeing just your first believers emerge, I think this can deepen what you do with a handful of people and give you permission not to pour your lives into those whom need to be discipled by someone other than yourself. Wow. And I'll just start at the beginning, and because I'm afraid I'll forget it at the end, that perhaps the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Apostle Paul was defined by who they chose to pour their lives into as much as anything other than the crucifixion, the resurrection, the conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. And so I would just like for us just to go down memory lane a little bit. But what Ruth and I are practicing now as much as we can with our travel is how biblical discipling is arranged and right. how it's done.
Wow. Yeah, I'm very interested in this because I feel like we hear a lot about, you know, it seems kind of sometimes it's a flavor of the week. I want to make disciples. I want to make disciples, or I want to be in discipleship, or I'm passionate about discipleship. I don't think sometimes we understand what those words really mean. Give us some clarity on what that really looks like from a biblical standpoint.
Well, I'll do something since you pushed a button of mine. Unsolicited is when folks come overseas or they come up to me from a church staff and say, Nick, I just love being the pastor of discipleship, or Nick, I've come to be, and this is a real situation from a person in another organization, I've come to be a discipleship worker with the Fulani people who are Muslim in northern Nigeria. And generally, the way that we have separated, unbiblically, discipleship and evangelism is that when we use the phrase like, I love doing discipleship, that's a code word that I want to hang out with Christians rather than lost people. When the way that Jesus and the Apostle Paul did discipleship was to send people out among lost people. And sometimes they stayed with Jesus, sometimes they stayed with Paul, and then other times they sent them out, or they left them behind, or like Jesus did, he poured himself into them. Now get this. One of the catchphrases that more your generation than mine likes to use is, we're doing life together. And that means that we're getting together on Wednesday night outside of church, because we don't have Wednesday night Bible study anymore. We don't have Sunday night Bible study anymore. And we get together and have a meal, and we do some kind of hour of whatever you want to call and you call that discipleship. Well, I call that a drive-by shooting. And I think we want to look at this. And after being on the mission field and watching of what kind of men and women and families you ought to pour your life into, and the kind that you should avoid doing yourself, if you're wanting to start a movement, if you're wanting to see the first churches planted, and then those more marginal followers of Christ come along. Everybody deserves to be discipled, but you can't do everybody, but you can hook them up with someone who is more suitable for that level of faith that that person has. And so once our son died, and we had learned quite a bit of things to do and not to do in all those years on the mission field, and we were going to be in the States for a while. We took a year to heal and to go through good counseling and to help our son to heal. And then after that, the next 2 years, we started going among believers in persecution for 4 to 7 weeks at a time. But what we did when we went on that college campus where Ruth and I met, just naturally, without consulting one another, I chose three guys that just seemed to rise above the students as far as their spiritual walk and their giftedness. And Ruth then didn't consult me. She chose three young ladies to pour herself into. Now, again, it was not contrived. It was not planned. My three guys asked her three ladies to marry them.
That sounds like perfect matchmaking.
And they're married, and they're married today. And maybe there's a lot of reasons to do discipleship. I don't know. But what I did is I chose three men. Ruth chose these three ladies, and like I said, they married each other. But that was those that we went very, very deep with, and so deep that, like, I would want to go to St. Louis from Kentucky to sit at the feet of one of the greatest Arabic scholars. He was a Syrian Orthodox, moved to Lebanon, became a Reformed Presbyterian, married a lady from the States. Their son was my main mentor and my best friend in Somali work. And his father, Bassam Madani, you can look him up. Now he's in his late 80s, but he did Arabic radio, biblical-based Arabic radio broadcast for 50 wow. years to the Muslim world. And this man is one of the most prolific writers and readers I've ever met in my life. Every time we sit at his feet, he requires us to read between 12 and 1,600 pages on the subject we're going to talk wow. to him about before he'll talk to
wow.
us. It's not cheap discipleship.
Right.
And he'll say, here's what I would like it to be, and here's the books you're going to read before you come. And so these three young men, now Ruth did it different than I did, and these three young men, I would go to their professors and say, I want to go to St. Louis this weekend and sit with one of the best Arab scholars in the world. The three guys that I'm mentoring are in your classes. They're going to have to read 14 to 1600 pages of these books before they can go there. And so it's almost a whole seminary class education rolled into a reading assignment and a weekend, and the professors wow. would let them out of class. They said, if this is what you're doing and this is what we're about in a denominationally based Christian education, and they are tops of their class, and anytime that I said I need to take them out on Friday or I won't get back to Monday night, they said, just wow. have at it. And so we would take them out of class. We would take them off campus, and so what would happen? Well, let me delay that a little bit. And I'm pouring our lives into them, and they're getting parts of the story about Somalia and Kenya and South Africa and Malawi that others don't get. But they were especially interested as I started going and doing the interviews of believers in persecution. So the three of them came to me one day and said, okay, Ripken, how do you do it? And I said, how do you do what? They said, how do you reach the Muslims with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We want to know how to do it. You've been telling us we should be doing it and looking for these people in the cities around us, but how do you do it? I said, well, I've got a question for you. How do you reach Caucasian white people in this community for Christ? And they said, we don't know. I said, go find out and then come back to me. And they waited 2 or 3 weeks and they came back to me and said, okay, Ripken, how do you do it? I said, how do you do what? You know, my memory and malaria and all that is, but sometimes I'm just messing with them. They said, how do you reach Caucasian white people who have never been to church? How do you reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I said, how do you reach college students? And he said, we don't have a clue. I said, go find out and don't come back until you do. And those three guys, two of them joined, and you need to beep this, beep it. But two of them joined the most hell-raising, pagan, fraternity on campus with the intention of leading them to Christ. And by their second semester in that fraternity, they had 70 students, men and women, all from fraternities and sororities in a weekly Bible study. Going with them to church and just turning their lives around. And the third guy, now I wouldn't recommend this, and I would have advised him differently, but he was led by the Spirit to move off campus, and he moved in the poorest part of that community with just, you know, with poor people that can barely rent house trailers. And he started befriending these street boys that were 13 to 16 years of age. And he started witnessing to them and playing soccer and stickball in the street and taking them out for ice cream and everything. And he came back to his trailer one night, and those boys had cleaned it out, stole everything from him. And he went to the police station where they were being held, and he went into the cage with them, and he led all of them to Christ. And when that young man graduated from college, there was an emerging church in that house trailer community of 150 people, and I can take you to there today, and there's a viable, more traditional, but viable church in that community because that young single man moved off campus and got robbed and got mistreated and led those that had done wrong to him to Christ and planted a church while he was in college. And his intention wasn't really to plant the church, but he was to lead people to Christ and disciple them. And guess what they do? They gather together, they get baptized, and they start something that is called the body of Christ, whether it's got walls and windows around it or not. And so what you do is we get people that come to the mission field and they've never witnessed to their family, or they've seldom led people of their own persuasion to Christ, and they want us to train them how to reach people in Malawi or close to people in South Africa under apartheid, or how to reach Somalis or Muslims to Christ or animists to Christ, and they've never done it in their own homes. And what would happen? By the second or third semester, young men began to approach me and say, "Uncle Nick, I want to be in that inner circle." Because what happened is we began to have 30 students in our house one night a week, and we prepare a meal, and students will eat anything. They're like a bunch of locusts. And that grew to 45. And every semester, they would choose the night that was the most convenient for the most people. And so that grew from those three guys and those three ladies to 25 to 35. And by our last year there, on a certain night of the week that they would choose, we'd have 60 to 90 students in our house sitting on the floor in two major rooms. And 60 out of the 90 have gone overseas, short term or long term. Now, they would come to the house, some of them, by 5 o'clock in the afternoon, early evening, and start helping Aunt Ruth to prepare the meal. And then they would be in our house for 3 or 4 hours. Sometimes Ruth would come and pick me up from the airport where I'd been out among the persecuted for 5, 6, 7 weeks. And I would pull in the driveway, walk in the door, and there's 60 to 90 students sitting on the floor waiting for Uncle Nick to tell them, "Here's what I've learned these past weeks overseas." Before, and I never unpacked my suitcase until they left that night. Some nights we left them talking and praying in the downstairs living, kitchen, formal room area, and we went upstairs and went to bed. Don't know when they left. Don't know if they left, but they weren't there for breakfast. And when I went on my trips, brother, and I'm gone for 4 to 7 weeks, those three guys, every day, one of them would call my wife and say, "Have you heard from Nick? How's Nick doing?" Now, this is before cell phones. And it wasn't until later that I could, you know, you're out in the bush in China. You don't have internet to send your wife an email. There's no text. There's no cell phones. And they would call her and say, have you heard from Nick? How's he doing? What do you need? What can we do for you? And every day, one of them would call, and the last thing they would do is say, Aunt Ruth, mm-hmm. I love you.
Wow.
And we're here to take care of you. You just let us know what you need us to do. And so that group grew larger and larger, and then they watched us going places, her with those three ladies, me with those three guys, and occasionally, well, it was regularly, more than occasionally, somebody would come up to me and say, Uncle Nick, I want to be in that small group. I'm in a group of 15, or I'm in a group of 30, or I'm in a bigger group of 60 and 90, but I want to be one of those that travel with you. I'm one of those that go deep with you. And I would say to them, I haven't chosen you. Do you want to know why I haven't chosen you? And the first guy that I ever did this with, he said, I don't know if I want to know or not. I said, so, well, let me know. But otherwise, see you later. He said, no, I've got to know why you will not choose me to be in that small group. I said, you know, the word on the campus is, as far as you are concerned and women on campus are concerned, you have to have a flavor of the week.
Wow.
That you go like a bee from one bloom to the next, and you just go from one girl to the next girl, and the word is, and my observation is, there's so much lust in your heart, and it's such a cancer in your heart, that I am not going to pour my life into you until you get this lust out. So deal with your lust, get your heart under control, restore your witness and reputation on campus that has been, if not ruined, it's been severely damaged, and then we'll talk again.
Wow.
He never came back.
Wow.
Another guy came to me and he said, Nick, I want to be in that inner circle. I said, I haven't chosen you. You want to know why I haven't chosen you? He said, absolutely. I want to know. I said, what your professors tell me. Now, this also is an indication how much we're in their lives.
That's right.
We're interested in them academically, spiritually, family wise. And I said, the word from your professors is that you're doing C work when you're an A student. You don't go to class. You don't turn your assignments in on time. Or they're incomplete. And your parents, I know your story, your parents are paying thousands and thousands of dollars a semester to keep you in this private Baptist college. And until you honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise, and the promise for you is, once you honor your mother and father and go to class and start getting A's, we can have this conversation again. And by the next semester, he's making straight A's. By two or three weeks after that, he went home and apologized to his family and asked his mom and dad for forgiveness.
Incredible.
And you give people. And this is what we found with missionaries that were working subpar. And oftentimes it's not because they had a darkness in their heart or they were unskilled. They just didn't know what the expectations are. And so in terms of if they weren't learning the language well, though they've been there for 5 or 6 years, or if they were not a good team member, or they just weren't proclaiming, they were using their skills to, you know, in agriculture or veterinary science or whatever, but they were not the witnesses that the opportunities abounded for them. And so what we say, here's our expectations for you. Here what we think God's minimum expectations are for all of us. And here you have 11 months to live up to these expectations. And if they're not suitable and if you cannot meet them, then you need to go serve somewhere else. 90% of the people said, I never knew what expectations were.
Really?
I've just been trying to figure out on my own what I'm supposed to be as a team member and in the broader part in the Horn of Africa. And now I mean, once you told, we tell them, here are our expectations, and give them the tools and the time, and even if they have to go back to language school to do that, to safeguard some of their time, I've just watched them soar. Just watched them soar. But then there's occasional, three times in our leadership ministry, which after about 10 years on the field, we grew into ever increasingly large leadership position in Northern Africa and the Middle East, there were only three times in all of those years where we gave someone the chance to, to be what God wanted them to be and to do what they were to do in language, in witness. And only three times did I have to send somebody home. And it was especially hard because they had left their wives behind and they were going out by themselves and they had left their children behind and we loved their children. We led retreats with their children. Their children loved Uncle Nick and Auntie Ruth and to have to tell their family they had to return to the States. And again, I never told them their father's or their mother's story. That was up to mom and dad to process that. But what I would say is we have met with you monthly. We set out these expectations, which are very basic. You haven't gotten near them. Matter of fact, in some areas you regressed. I'm not telling you, you don't belong on the mission field. That's between you and God. But what I can assure you is that this is not the team that you need to be serving through on the mission field. And so you need to be prepared to return to the States and they have furlough coming or we give them some time coming and make the transition as financially less onerous as we can and try to love on them and send them off with as good attitude as we can. But sometimes discipleship means that like Paul and some of his guys for a season, you just don't travel together.
That's right.
And pray that, and it's interesting, all three of those that we had to say that this is not the team you belong with, all three of them said that we'll come back and we have other organizations we'll come back with, but they never did. They got home and stayed.
Interesting.
So that also is a very a telling thing. And so what we did is when these young men came to us and said, you want to know, you know, we want to be in this inner circle with you. And I would say, you know, I haven't chosen you. And here's the reasons why we haven't chosen you and give them a chance to change that dark spot, that sin in their lives, to change practices they had in their life. And most of them just step it up and hit it out of their parks and others may walk away from everything. May just walk away from everything. And one of the things we found, we came home, Anthony, and we're sitting with 60-some students in our house and said one of the disturbing things that Ruth and I have found over the years is that about 40% of university age or young adults, Muslim men and women that approach us and they want to follow Jesus, about 40% of them come to people like us wanting to follow Jesus because they hate their father. They hate their culture.
Wow.
They have a distrust and a hatred of their family life. And what they're doing is they want to come and identify with the Westerner and identify with Christianity and identify with Jesus as a way of sticking a knife in their father's abdomen and twist it back and forth and punish that Muslim father with their faith in Christ. We'll find this out very early in the conversation because we always want to know who is mother, who is father, what are your relationships like in your family, and this just surfaces. And you know what? Following Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. It entails at least that. And hating your father and hating your culture and hating your family is a sin that has to be dealt with. And I remember coming home from one trip and running into that among believers in persecution again, as we had on the mission field. And I noticed in the crowd, five or six of the young ladies were crying. And so we just waited when the night was over, and I whispered to Ruth, go to these young ladies and get them to stay behind. And and so we asked them, we saw that you got emotional when we talked about why a lot of single Muslim and men and women come because of hatred of father, blah, blah, blah. And they said to us, one by one, we didn't do it as a group. They said, I've been using my Christianity to punish my father and mother, and telling them that they're not the parents they should be for my siblings, that they need to get their life right with Christ and get their marriage right and get back in or get into a church. And I've just been using my Christianity to beat up on them. And each one of them asked us for assistance in how do I go home and ask in many of the situations my non-believing parents for forgiveness for the way I've treated them and used my Christianity to punish them.
Wow.
And in two or three cases over those years, we actually went home with them to give them moral support and help them start that conversation with their parents that always ended up in tears, always ended up a lot of times with that young lady or whoever on the floor with their parents, holding one another, offering forgiveness to one another, and watching the Spirit of God begin to work in that family. And that just was an outcome from talking about that 40% of single Muslim men and women that were using Christianity in a way to punish their parents and punish their family. And it just seared the hearts of some of those students because they had done the same thing in the American culture. That's not a small thing. Let's make this biblically clear. What happens in our churches, our youth groups or whatever, oftentimes when we're traveling, people will say, I want you, Nick or Ruth, to mentor me. Or they'll even send an email or text or call and say, I'm coming to Kentucky. I want to stay with you so you can disciple me. And so even now, it's not uncommon for us to tell someone, no, don't come. We don't know you well enough to choose you to pour our lives into, especially to live with us in our space or to come and go from our space. And the point that I want to make biblically is Jesus chose the 12. The 12 didn't choose Jesus. Out of the thousands of people having lived in Israel for 30 years or so and knowing all the people that he did and all the times he was in the temple and the synagogue and all the lives that he looked into, he deliberately chose the 12. They could say whether or not they wanted to be chosen, but he initiated the choosing of the 12. They didn't choose him. And the way that discipleship is done as the church began to spread, the Apostle Paul and figures like himself, they choose Timothy. Timothy doesn't go and choose Paul and say, I'm here, disciple me. And what we do, somebody might come to an altar call. Somebody might come to a staff member. And they may be marginal in their behavior. They may be marginal in their giftedness. But here's what we're talking about. We're talking about in places, how do you start the kingdom of God? How do you choose disciples in such a way that churches are going to be planted? The kingdom of God is going to go broader. It's going to go deeper. It is defined by whom you choose and pour your lives into. And that's what we've done. We've had big teams on the mission field, but we've always chose four or five of those families to meet with regularly, to give them extra responsibility and to pour our lives into. And of those we have chosen today, they are globally in places of influence and leadership, some beyond what we did, all over mostly the Muslim world, but one of them is directing disaster relief efforts for a good portion of the globe. Discipleship works, but it's not a one-size-fit-all. It's not you all come. Now hear me to say again, everybody deserves to be discipled. But if you're looking to raise up a generation of people who have the potential to serve overseas, to serve cross-culturally, who are physically and able to learn a language, and you see that kind of potential in it, you choose your disciples. Now, there are things, like we said, every week we met with the 60 or 90 students, and we did a lot of general discipleship, and a lot of their lives were changed, but they're not the ones that we chose to be with on an interpersonal level, week in and week out, to go as deep as we could inside the thing of the kingdom of God. And you just don't take anyone. And like I'm saying, people will come forward in churches or walk up to youth directors or pastors or staff members and say, I want you to disciple me. And I can't imagine one saying no, even if they're very marginal people, very weak in their faith, but they don't know or they haven't learned biblically. You choose whom to pour your lives into. And others come, you can direct them to this elder, this deacon, this Sunday school teacher. Everybody needs to be discipled. But if it's a young person in your church and you're the pastor and they need to be discipled and their parents are Christians in the body of Christ, the first person you need to talk to his mom and dad.
That's right.
And coaching them how to mentor their own son, how to mentor their own daughters, and how to lead worship with their own children. And it, like I always like to say, if you one of the words that they use all the time on the mission field and in Christian circles and in secular circles, it's about empowering the people that work for you or empowering the people that serve alongside of you. Well, what we found with believers in persecution, and we tell workers this all the time, you don't have to empower somebody unless you've taken the power from them in the first
place.
That's
true.
So empowering somebody implies that you have the power and they don't. And why did you assume it and not give it away from the beginning? And so discipleship is about, it's not like we do salvation at times. You all come. It's about I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you, but I don't choose you, and I don't choose you, but I do that very quietly. Often they come to us, and I give them reasons why they're not chosen, and I give them the ability to up their game with the possibility, potential that we might incorporate them in our inner circle of disciples, or we find somebody that's a step above them. It might be a professor. It might be a youth person. It might be another student. But we're going to see that they get challenged and have accountability. What we do with students everywhere we go, Anthony, is say you need to be in two types of groups. You need to be in a group of four or five guys and four or five ladies to study the Word of God, to pray together, and to hold each other accountable for what you're thinking and what you're doing and who you're sharing with. And you need to have that high level accountability on a weekly basis. And then you need to be in another small group. And you and maybe take two guys with you or two ladies with you. And you find somebody that's interested in reading the Bible. And you find a couple other students or three other students. And then you start a small group for the intention of leading other students to Christ on a one-to-one basis, or three of you to three of them, and lead them to Christ, get them into a body of Christ, make sure they have a biblical baptism, and you mentor them, and then you do it all over again. And you start it again and again and again. But again, discipleship is the movements in the book of Acts and Acts 2 and Acts 4 is about who you choose to pour your life into, and you learn that from Jesus. You learn that from the Apostle Paul. Here are the reasons why I chose you, and I chose you, and then others. You say, here are the reasons you're not chosen yet, and yet you give them the spiritual challenge and the tools that they are needing, and someone to walk alongside of them so they can get where they need to be. And probably two-thirds will make it in American culture, maybe not that much. A third won't make it. On the mission field, 90% of everybody we challenged upped their game and just knocked it out of the park, to use a baseball analogy that doesn't make sense in a lot of the world that might be listening in. But I hope you understand the idiom. And so some of you are working in hard places. A lot of the Muslim young men that emerge into faith, not married, they don't want to be married. And they, if you sit and watch them and you talk to them, they're very effeminate in their actions. And I'm not trying to be ugly or pick a fight here, but what Islam has observed themselves is the type of single men that gravitate to Islam are the men, young men with no calluses on their feet, no calluses on their hands. They don't know how to herd cattle. They don't know how to put a hut together. They don't know how to live by the sweat of their brow. And Muslims all the time will say to me, Islam is for tough men and Christianity is for soft men.
Wow.
Islam is for men who can live in the desert. Christianity is for men who go to church. We should pay attention.
Oh, yeah. Right.
We should pay attention. And so really, like a lot of sermons, it can be reduced to one or two points. And the point is, Jesus chose his disciples. Paul chose those that he would take on his trips throughout the known world. Disciples don't choose their discipler. The discipler chooses the disciples. And this will change your life. Now, again, I'm not saying to be ugly or just to cavalierly walk away from people. They have a right to find someone. But for us, we're looking to disciple people who have the potential to win people to Christ, plant house churches where they live in America, and most of all, to say to them, we believe in you so much that if God was to command, his command to you is going to all the world, and that is more than across the street, it's across the oceans, we want you to know you've got what it takes, and we're willing to pour our lives into you for the probability, not just the possibility, that you will become a world changer. That means that you choose your discipleships, your disciples carefully. It means that you send them out. It means that you welcome them back. It means that you equip them. You help them with resources, or you tell them where the resources are to be found. When they color outside of the lines, you call them, and there's also discipline that takes place. But you know your disciples better than any biological member of your family that isn't a follower of Jesus.
Right.
So try it. If you're a young Christian, you deserve to have someone mentor you. But you need to get yourself in a situation where you can be chosen. And if you are someone that really loves pouring your life, but the goal of discipleship is not making a disciple that is looking in the mirror spiritually all the time and judging themselves by other disciples. You make disciples who can make disciples from others who are outside the kingdom of God, and that they continue extending and deepening the kingdom of God because they've watched you do it with them. And you can say, just go and do what I've done with you. And this is how you reach college students. But you reach them, 90% of a cross-cultural workers, if they do two things, they will be 90% on their way to a successful career in leading people to Christ and planting bodies of Christ in ever-multiplying house churches. You do two things. You learn the right language in order to connect with the people that God has sent you to, and you live in the right place, apartments or a standalone house, but you want to be able to walk out of your apartment, walk out of your door, and be among those who are outside the kingdom of God, and God help you if you think you can commute.
Wow.
Get the book, if you haven't read it, called Good to Great.
Oh, yeah.
I think it's written by a guy named something Collins. I looked it up the other day. But the premise that he makes in the book is that the biggest decision you have to make in life is to get on the right bus. But once you're on the right bus, it might take 3 to 5 moves on that bus to get in the right seat on that bus to find your aha place. This is where I belong. This is what God has made me for. Now, he's written it in secular language, but everything that he writes follows biblical discipleship to the T. He even has a chapter on how to lead your boss, how to lead your supervisor. And when your supervisor, your boss figure, makes a mistake, is in the wrong, how you can lead them out of that mistake without getting fired. So if you haven't read, I want people to consume the Bible, the Word of God, and oftentimes the second book I ask them to buy is this little thin. It used to be a red book called Good to Great. I looked it up yesterday. It's still all over the web. You can get it. Doesn't cost very much. I think $7 or $8. Read it. It's got a lot of sage advice in it that will, again, get you on the right bus. And some years down the road, as you gain experience, you'll find the right seat that was made just to fit your body. So disciple. Discipleship is not evangelism. Evangelism is everybody that needs to come to Christ. You all come, as we'd say in Kentucky. But discipleship is I choose you, and I choose you, and I choose you. And then you often have to tell the ones that you don't choose, this is why I haven't chosen you during this period of time.
Nick, I want to ask a question, and it may open up a can of worms. And so if we need to close out and make it a different episode, we definitely can do that. But I want to ask, because the way that you're describing discipleship right now, and I think people are going to really be tuned into that, the way you're describing discipleship right now is very different from what we practice, or what I feel like I see we practice.
Or do we practice it?
Because the way, and I've heard you say this before, the Jesus model of discipleship is 24/7. And the way that you're describing this discipleship relationship in all these different facets is, it is in your life, and we have used the phrase a lot, doing life together, but it is in your life, in your home, in others' homes. You've often mentioned how the disciples really didn't ever go more than a day's journey away from Jesus. They never really even spent the night apart very often from one another. I think we're seeing discipleship as a lot of times in the West as an hour Bible study or a teaching small group.
The word that you're looking for is we treat it like
a program, rather than a person.
Mm. And the purpose of discipleship is to take people to whom Jesus has changed their lives and forgiven their sins, and they are discipled to make disciples, to make disciples, to make disciples. The purpose is not to grow somebody just to Christian maturity in the church and they become a better church member and a better giver or that. The purpose of discipleship is that more people have access to the kingdom of God through the disciples.
That's right. And I just, I'm sitting here thinking, because it's so challenging to what we do in the West. I'm sitting here thinking biblical discipleship can't happen 1 hour a week. And you said that. It can't happen in one formal meeting. It can't happen in a weekly Bible study. It has to be 24/7, or it really can't be classified as biblical discipleship. Am I wrong in that, or is that where we're getting to?
No, and the challenge for Westerners is we believe that we can go to Hindus and Buddhists and atheists and communists and Muslims and lead them to Christ and disciple them. I think as we teach the insanity of God material and in our workshops, if we ever have enough time, of the role of the expatriate worker is, for instance, in Islam, when Muslims have dreams and visions about Jesus, they dream of the Bible. If they're literate, they're told to find it, believe in the one they find in the book, or they hear a voice without a body, which is a direct quote. He told me in Indonesia, in the jungle, he heard a voice without a body saying, find Jesus, find the gospel, end quote. He said, I knew I wanted good news in that dream in the middle of the night, but he said, I didn't know what a Jesus was. Is he a tree? Is he a fruit? Is he a chair? Is he a certain type of location? What's a Jesus? And the miracles that were piled on this guy were God sent him to one of three believers out of 17 million people in that Muslim people group. That God, through dreams and visions, in one night sent him to that one person that he walked over the mountain, never said goodbye to his wife and his children, walked up the coast. The Holy Spirit said, the first two men you meet at a city that you've never been to, ask them where a certain street is. They'll take you to the street. This man was completely oral communicator. So in his dream and his vision, gave him a vision of this apartment door with this letters on it, these signs on it, he said. And so he walks over the mountain, up the coast. He gets to the city. There's two guys at the gate of the city. They take him to the street. He walks until he finds the symbol on the door, knocks on it about 7, 8 o'clock in the door, where people don't get up until 10 o'clock in the morning. And an old man opens the door and says to the young man, can I help you? And the young man says, I've come to find Jesus. I've come to find the good news. And the old man, the hand went out, drug him into the apartment. The door was slammed. And the old man said to the young man, you Muslims must think I'm a fool to fall for something as transparent as this. And the young man said, sir, I just met you, so I don't know whether you're a fool or not, you know. But here, and he told him his story about his dream and what his vision. There were 17 million in that people group. And at that time, we workers knew of three believers.
Unbelievable.
Three. And the Holy Spirit took him to the apartment door to the one of those three believers. And once that old man heard his story, kept him for 2 weeks. His wife doesn't know where he is. His kids don't know where he is. Introduced him to Jesus, began to disciple him, sent him back home. In essence, his wife, whom he was going to divorce, has a new husband who's been changed. The children who are going to give his kids away to his wife have a new father. His crops began to prosper. His animals began to reproduce. The neighbors saw the quality of his marriage, of his kids' behavior, and they wanted what he had. Now, there's where you get into dangerous territory. What did they want? They wanted Jesus plus.
Right.
They wanted Jesus plus a great marriage, Jesus plus obedient children, Jesus plus crops that prosper and animals that multiply. And the quicker you get to Jesus plus issues, the quicker you'll get to Judas. It's Jesus and only Jesus and making him known to others. And so discipleship is not a program. It's about knowing those who discipled you disciple. I don't know hardly any of us who are going to have people come live with them 7 days a week, 24 hours a day for 3 years. So we're going to have to find in the Western context a better way to do this, but pouring your life deliberately into disciples that you've chosen. We've done it not on a weekly basis, but when I was in country, I would do it once or two or three times a week with these guys. Sometimes it's just meeting them on campus for a meal. Sometimes having them come to the house and we would sit and watch a ball game together and then talk over what life is like. But it's who you choose and who you make time for in your lives. Anthony, I cannot tell you how many bodies of Christ Ruth and I are in that have three or more staff members leading the church, and most of them have never shared a meal in the other staff members' homes.
Can't do it.
Can't. It's not. You can talk about leading a staff, or you can talk about making disciples. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. And what you're looking at is not raising up the next generation of leaders. You're looking at raising up and turning loose this generation of evangelists and church planters.
It's a big difference.
We send them off to seminary to get a master's and a doctorate, thinking that is, or we might send them off even to a Baptist college like we were. And we were mentored and discipled. It was more random than it was intentional, except by one professor that took me under his wing. But we send them off, and what they're getting is information transfers. They're not getting how to be a disciple of Jesus and how to walk across the street and go across the oceans and share people and see them come to Christ.
Wow.
Discipleships, the goal of discipleship is to extend and deepen the kingdom of God among those who have little or no chance to hear. That's the end result of discipleship. And as Forrest Gump said, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it.
That's a great ending note.
I think the way he said it, that's all I've got to say about this.
Man, what a richer, broader picture of discipleship than I think what a lot of our listeners are getting right now. And it's a great encouragement to take it seriously. Great encouragement to go back to the Bible, look at what Jesus did, look what he modeled, and let's put that into practice. And let's make disciples who will give more access to the kingdom of God to people all over the world. Nick, thank you for that. You've given us a lot to chew on. And you've given us an incredible picture of what biblical discipleship looks like. And I know a lot of people are going to want to listen to this, and they're going to put a lot of things into action. And so you've helped us a lot today.
Well, like you said, we'd like to hear from you. We don't need ego boost. What we need is people to share with us this is what God is saying to them. This is what they need more of. This is what they missed and wish we had said. And so what we want to do, it's not true discipleship, but as we're scattered all over the world from each other, we can help each other and carry each other's burdens as much as we can. And that's what we want to do. Help us know how to help you.
I love that. Nick, thank you so much.
Yeah, please. Can I make a commercial?
Please do.
Can I make a commercial? Ruth and I have a stack of prayer cards about this big. And now with Maddox, when we do our morning devotions, part of our morning devotions, if we choose 4 or 6 of those prayer cards, and we look at the photographs, we look at the singles, we look at the families, and we pray over them, we pray over where they are, we pray over their situation. If you are anywhere in the world, in the United States, if you're going through training, if there's any way we can access it, you can get a family member to send us one of your prayer cards. We would love to add them to those prayer cards that we pray over, and we would love for us and Maddox to pray over you, if you'll just give us your, some of you are in such a secure place that you're going to send us a photograph of your back or of your environment. That's perfectly acceptable. But the thing is, Uncle Nick and little Maddox, we want to pray for you. Send us your prayer card. And if you're interested in how to get that to us, Anthony, what's the best way of them accessing
the best way to send it is if you'll send us an email to question@nickripkin.com, and we can send you the address that way, or you can send it to our P.O. box, which is based in Kentucky. And so I'll give that to the P.O. box right now, and then you can also go to our website, and that's on the contact form. You can find our P.O. box. But Nick, you're going to be amazed by me. I've actually memorized our P.O. box. I have two,
which is
the
amazing.
Two least likely people to memorize that P.O. box. But if you want to send it to 1314, no, I got it wrong. It's 1413, isn't it? No, it's 1314.
No, it's 1314.
Brian to myself, I got it wrong. It's 1314 P.O. Box 1314, Shelbyville, Kentucky, 40066. If you want to send that directly.
40065.
Is it 40065?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Shelbyville 65.
Okay. Well, then what we're going to do is we're going to write this down on the podcast and the description, and you can also go to the website because –
My wife said it's 6'6". So out here in the country, it's 6'5". So I thought everybody should be like us.
Everybody is like you.
So Ruth just came in and said, this is how I spiritually lead her. She tells me what the truth is, and I disseminate it. So I did not know that Shelbyville proper was different from the rural part.
I didn't know that. I just assumed that was the number. So let me repeat that for listeners, because I'm sure everyone's confused at this point. It's P.O. Box 1314, Shelbyville, Kentucky, 40066. If you want to email us first, then you can email us at question@nickripkin.com. And we would love to pass those along to Nick and Ruth. And they will commit to it. I know. I've seen them do it in person. They will put that in their stack, and they will pray for you as you serve overseas and as you are fulfilling this amazing picture of biblical discipleship for many of you in some really hard places. So send those prayer cards to us.
Maddox, we hand him the prayer card, and he counts the number of people. It doesn't matter whether it's 2 or whether it's a family of 6. He goes 1, 2, 6, 7, 8, 9, or it's 1, 2, 3, 5. But he takes that card and he kisses the card, and then he puts it down in the stack, and then he bows his little head, and he holds one hand with we're Pickles and Bok Bok, and he holds Bok Bok's hand, and he holds Pickles' hands, and we pray, and his little head's bowed, and I said, Mac, Maddox, are you ready to pray? 2 days ago. And he said, uh-huh. And I said, do you want to pray? And he said, yes. I said, do you want me to say the words? And he said, uh-huh. And so I said a quiet prayer to him, and he repeated the prayer after me. And when I said amen, he said amen. And like he usually does when I pray, he looks up at me and says, good job.
We all need that affirmation. But
for him as a 2-year-old, and since he was 3 months old, he's been in our family devotions in the mornings. And then when he spends the night, he and our other grandson are involved. And we keep a different biblical storybooks when the kids are here than the ones that, of course, that Ruth and I use when it's just us adults. But I'm telling you, let me tell your listeners, I haven't wept this hard in a long time. to tell our listeners that our two grandsons were at our table and we were keeping them for the night a week or so ago. And our oldest is 9 years old and our youngest is 2 years old. And I asked the oldest, because from 3 years of age, he's been able to pray the kingdom of God just down around us. He's astounding. And I asked him, I won't use his name, but I asked him, would you pray? And he said, yes. He said, Lord Jesus, let my little brother love you the way I love you. Let my little brother grow up loving God. Let my little brother grow up loving the Bible the way I love the Bible. And let my little brother grow up praying the way that I love to pray. And will you let my little brother grow up loving you? And he said, in Jesus' name, amen. And Ruth and I couldn't speak. To have a 9-year-old grandson pray that over his 2-year-old brother.
Wow. Nick, can I tell you that that is the picture of biblical discipleship? Those are the things that happen. That's why I think we want people to capture a richer vision of this, because that's what happens.
And it's not taught.
That's exactly right. You're modeling it to them.
And to have that 9-year-old who reads his Bible, and we give him other things to read, and he just consumes it. But to have a 9-year-old pray that kind of prayer over his 2-year-old brother took my breath away.
That's incredible. Wow.
And it'll bear fruit.
It does. Exactly right.
Because as our youngest gets older, his older brother's going to mentor him.
He's
already doing it.
He's going to do it to the kids around him. He's already doing those things. Incredible. So, it bears fruit.
I just had to share that because I have been rarely blessed more than that in my life.
Wow. Wow. I think we should end on that because that's powerful. Let that be what lingers in our minds as we think about what God wants for us in discipleship. Nick, thank you so much. And there's a lot for us to chew on, a lot for us to put into practice to see the kingdom of God given more access to people, all those 3 billion plus with little no access to Jesus. That is the end goal of discipleship, to give them access. And it starts in our homes. It starts at a young age. It starts with those around us. So we want to go out and do it. Listeners, thank you for being with us today. This has been Witness and Persecution, and we'll be with you next time.